Good morning. Today's scripture reading is taken from Galatians chapter 3. You foolish Galatian, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After being by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if this really was in vain? So again I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law, or by your believing what you heard? So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then, that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For now, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, the person who does this thing will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. May the Lord bless the reading of this word. Now we invite Pastor Bill to come and share the gospel.
Morning, church. Peace the Lord be with you. This morning, we continue our sermon series on Paul's letters to the Galatians, and I'll be speaking from the first half of chapter 3. Before we do that, let me pray. Father God, we worship you and we adore you. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And thank you, Father, for allowing me to be your humble messenger this morning. I pray that the words from my mouth and the meditations from my heart be pleasing to you. Amen. Nearly 2,000 years ago, on a hillside outside the city walls of Jerusalem, Jesus Christ was nailed to a cross. He hung there for 6 hours, from 9 a.m. until 3 p.m. And then he died. A spear to his side by a Roman soldier guaranteed that. Those are the historical facts of the death of the greatest person to ever walk on this planet. But why did it happen? No one can dispute the facts of history, Jesus' death, burial, and his resurrection 3 days later are all historical events. They happened. Eyewitnesses attested to them. Even Satan knows that. Since he can't rewrite history, he does the next best thing. He does all he can to confuse the significance of those events, knowing that a partial or a twisted understanding of the cross may inspire a sinner, but it may not save him. Ask the average person on the street, and sadly, in many churches, why did Jesus die? And you hear a whole host of answers with vague sentiments about his love and selfless example. But there's a word that you may or may not hear mentioned, and it's the word redemption. If Satan can't prevent people from hearing about the cross, his strategy is to spread a distorted version of the cross, a redemptionless version. What concerns me is the fact that people can accept Jesus Christ, and they can believe that he died on the cross for us and still have an incomplete understanding of the cross. If so, they believed in a different Jesus and a deficient gospel. And to make matters worse, they may not know it. They've had an experience with Jesus, and they think that they're okay. The Bible teaches that people perish for the lack of knowledge. And that's especially true when a person doesn't know the true significance of the cross. The question of the hour is, what really happened on the cross? Galatians 3:13 reads, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. According to this verse, a transaction occurred at the cross called redemption. Simply put, Jesus paid a ransom. But why and how? And what difference does it make for us? In this morning's message, I want to focus on two truths that are at the heart of redemption. Truth number one, we owed a debt. Truth number two, Jesus paid our debt. So let's look at truth number one. We owed a debt. To use the language of Galatians 3, verse 13, we are under the curse of the law. What does that mean? First, a bit of background to Galatians. Galatians is one of the earliest New Testament letters that the Apostle Paul wrote. It was written to the churches in Galatia to rescue them from Satan's most deadly weapons, who are the teachers inside the church who preach a different gospel. A group known as the Judaizers were saying, so you believe in Jesus, eh? That's fine. But it's not enough. To be a real Christian, you need to keep the faith. Faith isn't enough. The ceremonial laws are still binding. That was nothing short of an assault on the sufficiency of Christ and his atonement. Is what Jesus did on the cross sufficient to save a sinner? Or does a sinner need to do something else besides the cross? The thrust of Paul's letter to the Galatians addresses that issue, showing that salvation is through Jesus Christ, not human merit, by grace, not by law, and by faith, not works. In chapter 3, Paul exposed the heart of the Judaizer fallacy. It had to do with their view of the law that God gave Moses at Mount Sinai. He challenged the Galatians with a question in verse 2. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Next, in verses 6 to 9, he used the example of the patriarch Abraham to support his argument that Abraham was made right with God, not by law-keeping, but by faith. And then Paul lowered the boom in verse 10. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, curses everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. What kind of curse and why? The answers have to do with two biblical facts about the law. First, God gave the law. Yes, the law came from God. And as a result, it was good. But it was not good as a prerequisite for salvation, since God never gave it for that reason. So why did God give it in the first place? Simply put, the law fulfills two purposes. First, it shows us what sin is. Here's what Paul says in Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So the law is God's measuring stick. It shows us what sin is. The second purpose is that it also shows us that sin has a penalty. Which sin? Every sin. James 2 verse 10 tells us, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. If God hadn't revealed the law to us, we wouldn't have known these two things. But he did, and now we do. We know what sin is, and we know that sin has a penalty. If a person violates just one stipulation from God's law, that makes him a lawbreaker. And he's guilty and liable for punishment. That's fact number one. But our problem is fact number two. We can't keep the law. Now, a lot of people may think that they'll make it to heaven because of their good deeds. When I talk to a lot of people, I ask them, why do you think you're going to be in heaven? Well, I led a good life. You know, I did a lot of good things. Sorry, that will not get you to heaven. They don't see themselves as lawbreakers, but rather as law keepers. But let's be honest with ourselves. There's no perfect law keeper. When you look at the law, you're reminded that you're not what you should be. That's the curse of the law. Paul describes this in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 20. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living me that does it. That was Paul's condition. The man who zealously tried to keep God's law from birth. It's our condition as well. We can't keep the law. The standard is too high. Indeed, because of our inability to keep God's law, we're slaves to sin. Sin is our master, and we're prisoners to the law of sin. We know that in God's sight, we aren't what we should be. We're what we shouldn't be, and we're powerless to change. We're under the curse of the law. That's what makes Christ's redemption necessary. So truth number one, we owe a debt. But here's what makes redemption a reality. And that's truth number two. Reading Galatians 3:13 again, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Just what is redemption? If we study this verse carefully, we can make four findings about redemption. The first finding, redemption involves people. Paul declares, Christ redeemed us. So redemption is an activity involving two parties. First, Christ is the redeemer. Centuries before the cross, Job went through one of the worst trials known to man. He lost his 10 children to a storm. He lost his business and life savings to theft. He lost the support of his wife, and he even lost his health. But amazingly, He never cursed God. So what sustained him? While covered with boils and sitting in ashes, Job declared this conviction in Job 19, verse 25. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end, he will stand upon the earth. Job looked ahead to the coming Redeemer. We look back. Paul defines the Redeemer in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 5. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we may receive sonship, adoption to sonship. The Redeemer is the Son of God, who entered this world as a son born to a woman. He entered at just the right time. He was born under the law as one who subjected himself to being a lawkeeper. And he did it perfectly. So Christ is the Redeemer. Redemption also involves a second party. We are the redeemed. Bible scholars debate who the us refers to in verse 13. Is Paul referring to just Jewish believers? The answer is found in the next verse, verse 14, which reads, He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. So based on the mention of Gentiles in this verse, it must refer to all believers, Jews and Gentiles alike. So redemption involves people. First, the Redeemer, and then the redeemed. The second finding, redemption involves a payment. The word redeemed is a marketplace terminology. To redeem means to buy back, specifically to buy out of slavery by paying a price. Remember, we're sinners, we're slaves, and we're prisoners. So what kind of payment can redeem one who is a slave and prisoner to sin? Psalm 49, verses 7 to 8 declares, No one can redeem the life of another or give to God a sufficient ransom. The ransom of a life is costly. No payment is ever enough. What does that mean? It means that no mere mortal can redeem another human being. The price is too high. According to the law, the wages of sin is the death of the sinner. God set the wage back in the Garden of Eden when he told Adam, You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. But Adam ate, and Adam died. Romans 6:23 also declares, For the wages of sin is death. God says that where there is sin, there must be death, and the debt must be paid. That was our predicament. We're under the curse of divine law. We failed to keep God's standard, and now we're faced with the inevitable consequence, death of the sinner. That's what makes the cross so astounding. At the cross, Jesus paid the ransom for sinners. Let this sink in. The cross didn't catch Jesus by surprise. He didn't die merely because of the wicked choices of the Jewish leader, Pilate, or the soldiers. It was the divine plan that he die. The Son of God came to earth to make a payment. During his ministry, Jesus made repeated predictions about his impending death to his disciples. You mean Jesus wanted to die? Yes. That's why he left heaven. Mark 10, verse 45 says, For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's why he came, to make a payment. The lawkeeper chose to die in the place of the lawbreakers. No one caught him off guard, and no one forced his hand. The scriptures emphasize this over and over. The Redeemer gave himself. We're talking about Christianity 101 here, the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. At the cross, the Redeemer died in the place of and to make a payment for sinners. Sadly, this doctrine is often glossed over or omitted altogether from the pulpit. That's nothing new, for the cross has always offended the natural mind. Allow me to strike the nail on the head. Christ died for sinners. This is the gospel. 2,000 years ago, the Redeemer made a once and for all payment. The debt for sinners was paid in full. You can be set free today. Perhaps a simple story will help. Tom took his toy boat to the edge of the river. He placed it in the water and slowly let out the string. How smoothly the boat sailed. Tom sat in the warm sunshine, admiring the little boat that he had made. Suddenly, a strong current caught the boat. Tom tried to pull it back to shore, but the string broke. The little boat raced downstream. Tom ran along the sandy shore as fast as he could, but his little boat soon slipped out of sight. All afternoon, he searched for the boat. And finally, when it was too dark to look any longer, Tom sadly went home. A few days later, on the way home from school, Tom spotted a boat just like his in the toy store window. When he got closer, he could see, sure enough, it was his. Tom went to the store manager. "Sir, that's my boat in your window. I made it." "Sorry, son, but someone else brought it in this morning. If you want it, you'll have to buy it for $5. So Tom ran home. He counted all his money. Exactly $5. When he reached the store, he rushed to the counter. "Here's my money for my boat." As he left the store, Tom hugged the boat and said, "You're twice mine. First, I made you, and now I bought you." That's what Jesus Christ did. First, he made us, and then he bought us. Redemption involves a payment. The third finding, redemption involves a price. What was the price according to God's word? Paul says Christ redeemed us by becoming a curse for us. What does that mean? The redemption price involves three things. First, Christ took our place. 2 Corinthians 5:21 states, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So in order to redeem us, Christ took our place at the cross. But his substitutionary payment involved an even greater price. Christ endured our curse. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The physical agony at the cross was unthinkable. If any of you have watched Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, you can see why. But there was a greater suffering than the crown of thorn and the nails. It was a curse he bore. He became a curse for us. To be cursed by men is bad, but to bear the curse of God is horror beyond comprehension. What does this mean? Paul gives us a clue at the end of verse 13, quoting Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. "For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a cross, on a tree. So the cited Deuteronomy passage gives guidelines for what to do with the body of a criminal after his execution. The law said not to leave the body on a tree overnight. The reason? Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And that's what happened to Jesus. He died a criminal's death and took the place of the accursed. But it went further. He became a curse. How so? On the cross, Christ took upon himself the sins of his people. And in doing so, he subjected himself to the consequence of those sins. He experienced the wrath of God. He felt the fury of divine punishment. He suffered spiritual alienation. He drank the cup of God's judgment, and he faced the fire of hell. In short, he became what we are in order to experience what we deserve. That was the price he paid. He endured our curse. But there's something else involved in this redemption price, something very specific. Christ also shed his blood. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 to 19 reads, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Church, that's the price of redemption. In order to buy our freedom, in order to cancel our curse, in order to set us free, this was the price that Christ paid. He shed his blood. What motivated him? One word: love. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. This is what John wrote in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Here's another story to help us appreciate the wonder of redeeming love. When A.J. Gordon, founder of Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, when he was a pastor of a church in Boston, he met a young boy in front of the sanctuary carrying a cage containing several birds. Gordon asked, "Son, where did you get those birds?" The boy replied, "I trapped them in the field." "So what are you going to do with them?" "I'm going to play with them, and then I'll feed them to an old cat we have at home." When Gordon offered to buy them, the lad explained, "Mister, you don't want them. They're just old wild birds that can't sing very well." Gordon replied, "I'll give you $2 for the cage and the birds." "Okay, it's a deal, but you're making a bad bargain." The exchange was made, and the boy went away, whistling, happy with his shiny coins. Gordon walked around to the back of the church, opened the door of the cage to let out the struggling birds. The next Sunday, Gordon took the empty cage to church and used it to illustrate his sermon about Christ coming to seek and save the lost, paying for them with his own precious blood. "That boy told me the birds can't sing very well," said Gordon. "But when I released them and they winged their way heavenward, it seemed to me that they were singing, 'Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed.'" You and I have been held captive to sin. But Christ has purchased our pardon and set us free. When a person has his life-changing experience, he will want to sing, "Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed." That brings us to the fourth and final finding. In addition to people, payment, price, redemption involves a purpose. Verse 14 explains, "He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus." Here's the purpose. We who once were under God's curse are now entitled to experience God's blessing. What does this life of blessing look like? Well, Christ didn't pay the ransom price so that we could do our own thing. That's what got us into trouble in the first place. No, if we've been redeemed, two things follow. We belong to the one who paid the price. Paul states in 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20, you are not your own. Why? Because you were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. If you're a Christian, you are under new ownership. The one who took your sin now takes control of your life. He bought you, so honor him with your life. To put it more specifically, if we've been redeemed, we've been set free to serve him. Galatians 5:1 tells us, for it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Redeemed people are free people. They're free to do something that they couldn't do before when they were under the curse of the law. They're free to serve God. Galatians 5:13 also says, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. So, church, there's a purpose in redemption. It's a God-focused purpose. We've been set free to serve God and to serve others in love. So what really happened on the cross? We owed a debt, but Christ paid our debt. That's what happened. That's redemption. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. You may ask, well, what difference does this make in my life? Well, there are two options. Option one, you can accept the one who became a curse for us. This is none other than Jesus Christ himself, who redeemed us from the kingdom of darkness to make us acceptable to God the Father. If you refuse Christ, then there's option two. You can experience God's curse yourself. There is no other option. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your steadfast love that never ceases, a love that sent your Son Jesus Christ into this world to rescue us from our fallen state. We owed a debt. We were slaves and prisoners to sin. But on the cross, your Son Jesus Christ paid a ransom to redeem us and set us free. Free to serve you and free to serve others in love. Forever we will glorify and thank and praise you for what you have done in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.